Acts chapter 4, looking at halfway through the chapter, really, up to verse 22. It's entitled, the NIV entitles it, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. So verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? It's referring there to last week about the healing of the man, the lame man. So what power did they do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then conferred together. "What are we going to do about these men?" they asked. "Everyone in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen. Let's just pray before we go to look at that amazing text. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as we just sang that song, every word of scripture here is true. It's breathed out by God. It is written down for us. Lord, we thank you that every part of scripture is God-breathed. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at this scripture passage, as the Sunday school children will be looking at something else, Lord, we thank you that both everything that we're reading in scripture today is true. And Lord, we just pray that we would learn from it, but Lord, we pray that we won't just be informed by it, but transformed through it to look more and more like Jesus. So Lord, we just pray that after today, that we will be saying, like Peter and John there, we cannot help but speak about what you've done in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there is a PowerPoint to come up for this, and perhaps not really a surprise, the title is No Other Name But Jesus. And before we just crack on with this passage now, I thought it might just be helpful. Well, let's just sum up where we are in Acts. We've been in Acts for a few weeks now in the series so far. So just to remind ourselves, Dan, if the next screen could come up, perhaps just a little overview of where we've been, perhaps some words to spring our memory of what we heard. So Acts chapter 1, 1 to 11, we heard about witnesses. Verse 8 says, "You will be my witnesses to the end of the world." And so we challenged each other that week to give our testimony to someone else that week. In the next passage, Acts 1, 12 to 26, we really focus on prayer. In verse 14, it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Then Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in power. And we looked there that the Spirit of God takes you to the Word of God. The Spirit breaks down barriers. It takes you to Jesus. The next passage, we looked at the response from the people. Peter stood up and preached the gospel, he said he was Lord and Messiah, and they said, what should we do? And they said, well, repent and be baptized. The end of chapter 2, we looked at really what the church looks like. We were given a picture of church life in the early church. And then last week, Dan preached for us. We really saw a sign and a sermon. A lame man is healed. And then Peter goes on to explain the gospel, saying there's a greater healing, a healing from sin. And now what we're going to look at today continues from what Dan spoke about last week, this healing of this lame man. And now they're brought before this council. The authorities don't like this message that Peter and John are preaching. And throughout Acts, we're met with this constant kind of reminder for our own lives, really, of, okay, is it worth opening up my mouth and speaking to people about Jesus? We can't come away from Acts and think, well, look at their boldness. What about me? You know, sometimes in front of family and friends, a conversation comes up and we have a decision to make, to speak of Jesus or not. Sometimes we try and keep things civil, don't we? So we don't speak. And perhaps, we know, you're the office, your lunch break at work, a conversation comes up, it's about religion, perhaps a comment of, well, all religions are the same. What do you do? Is it worth opening your mouth? Perhaps in school, there's that one friend who constantly swears and just pokes fun at Christianity. What do you do? Is it worth opening your mouth? Perhaps it's November time, we start seeing the Christmas things in shops, and perhaps you're making your plans for Christmas, spending time with family. Maybe some of your family don't believe. Are you going to take an opportunity this Christmas day to share your faith or stay quiet? Let's keep Christmas Day civil. Let's not have any arguments. Maybe when you get, even just as simply, maybe when you get home later today, your spouse isn't a believer and says, perhaps, how is church? Well, what do you do at that point? Do you take the opportunity to speak the gospel or not? Do you believe that a great God can use small, weak, ordinary you to bring people to the gospel? We fear speaking so much. I'm speaking of myself there as well. There's a preacher, many of you know, called D.L. Moody, and early on in Moody's life, a friend asked him, Moody, you know, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully focused, fully set apart to him. And Moody kept thinking about that over the next few days. And then something struck him. He just said, a man. Any man. He doesn't need to be educated, brilliant, or anything else. Just a man. So by the Holy Spirit, let me be that man, he said. Estimates vary, but it's thought that Moody led thousands and thousands to Christ. So simply, do we open our mouth? Do we stay quiet? In a sense, do you live your life, your faith, before others with your Bible out in front of you for everyone to see, or behind your back in secret? How do you live your faith out? But is it really worth it? Speaking can get us into trouble. It can cause arguments. Here in Acts 4, it's easy to see. Opening up our mouth and sharing the gospel can get us into real trouble. And now in Acts, the tide is changing a bit, isn't it? Because Acts chapter 2, 47, the people thought quite well of the church. They looked favourably at the church. And the Jewish people in general at this point looked in favour at these new believers. But now we see it's the authorities that are starting not to like this. The tide is actually going to start to change even more soon as well. Acts chapter 7, all the people start to turn against the church as well. And so as we see here, verse 3, it records for us, doesn't it? The first imprisonment in Acts. And how does it end? It ends with Paul in prison at the end of the book. It's a great theme throughout the book. But despite that, what's great to see is the church grows and accomplishes God's purposes even when God's people are in prison. And so I think that shows us potentially our first point. So brothers and sisters here, expect persecution. Expect persecution. Look down verses 1 to 3. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people about proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So Luke, our author here, makes it very clear this first wave of persecution started by the Sadducees authorities. theologically speaking, you're thinking, who are the Sadducees? It was kind of like a branch of Judaism, but very different from Judaism, because they weren't looking for a Messiah. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And that's why verse 2, it says they're greatly disturbed. Because that's exactly what Peter and John were preaching, the Messiah. Acts chapter 3, 15, what Dan said last week, they were preaching the resurrection, and they didn't like that. So they arrested them. But the Sadducees, they could arrest Peter and John, they could arrest them, but they couldn't arrest the gospel, could they? They couldn't arrest the gospel, because what happens? Verse 4, the message continues to spread. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. I remember when I was doing some work in Thailand, one of the ministries that we were involved with there was visiting people in prison in and around Bangkok. And praise God, many of the prisoners we met in there had become believers inside prison. And they still actually had no hope of going out, getting out of prison. And the girls on our team visited a female prison nearby. And one of the stories there was many of the prisoners there, again, many of the female prisoners became Christians, praise God. And they met together around the grounds to sing together, to pray together. But the thing is, the guards didn't like that, seeing this group of people getting together so regularly. So they came up with a plan. They thought, okay, let's just transfer a lot of these women to other prisons. You think, I think you know where I'm going. All that happened was there were more people that became Christians. And the gospel message just couldn't be stopped, even though there was prison walls. And what we see here is this amazing growth, 5,000 people. And that number, if you look down, is amazing, considering that's just counting men, not counting women and children as well. 5,000, amazing number, plus women and children. But we often say, don't we, it's not about the numbers. It's not about the numbers. It's great that we've got so many coming along on a Friday night at Children and Youth, but it's not about the numbers. Perhaps when a ministry's not going so well and there's small numbers, we make that excuse to say, oh, it's not about the numbers. You know what? I think it is about the numbers, because God's interested in numbers. He's not interested in numbers as a badge of success or a reason for pride. He's interested in numbers because it shows that people have been rescued from damnation in hell. God's interested in numbers. Those 5,000 men plus women and children are individuals. They have a name, and they are an individual whom Jesus has died for. There was a minister, not myself or one of the other elders. He was visiting a family in the church, a new family coming along. And he visited them, and around the house he noticed lots of kids running around. So he asked the mum, well, how many children do you have? And she began to count, well, there's John, there's Mary, there's Lucy, there's David. And the minister interrupted, saying, I'm not very good with names, just how many children do you have? And she just said, well, they have names, not numbers. Numbers are important because they represent people. God's interested in numbers because God is still interested in seeking and saving the lost. And this gospel message spreads, it can't be stopped by prison walls. And the next day there's a trial, isn't there? Verses 5 to 7. The next day the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. These, in front of Peter and John here, would have been this mix of important officials of the Sadducees, teachers of the law, scholars, very qualified, educated men. But the thing is, so many people, and perhaps we're guilty of saying it ourselves, so many in the church say, oh, we long to get back to Acts-type days. We want to get back to Acts-type days of seeing this romantic idea of the church, seeing loads of miracles, loads of conversions, amazing unity. But many forget an Acts-type day church would actually be very much defined by suffering and imprisonment. Suffering is necessary for the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. There's no two ways about it. Acts challenges us to anticipate suffering as part of our obedience to Christ. You want to be obedient to Christ, you'll suffer. And so we could say, Okay, if suffering, persecution is such a mark of Christian life, then why are so many Christians, particularly in the West, why are we not suffering or being persecuted? Well, maybe is that because we're not picking up our cross and following Jesus as boldly as we should? It's possible to avoid suffering and persecution. It's possible. The way to avoid it is to avoid following Jesus as we should be. If you want to avoid persecution, okay, yeah, fall in line with society's beliefs in homosexuality, marriage, abortion, pornography. If you want to avoid persecution, simply tone down the gospel. But rather, let Newtown Evangelical Church, let us not seek to have an easy life, but a faithful life. And if we seek a faithful life, we will get persecution. If the community around us here, if they're 100% fine with everything Newtown Evangelical Church does all the time, fine with everything we do, that means most likely we've betrayed Jesus. Suffering is a basic ingredient. Persecution is a basic ingredient of church life, Christian life. And as we see here, so often in Scripture, suffering and persecution goes hand in hand with church growth. It's not a coincidence, is it? They're seized and put in jail. Very next verse, the church grew. And remember what Jesus said to Peter and John and the other apostles. Shortly before Jesus' death and resurrection, he told them, you're going to be standing before councils, authorities and rulers. But I'll give you the words to speak. Mark chapter 13, 11. It says, when you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is ever given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And what does it say there in verse 8? Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. These last 2 years has taught us a lot, hasn't it? And very much so. We've been deliberately told of do as much as you can to avoid suffering. Isolate, stay at home, work from home. We live in an age that is mastering this art of avoiding suffering. Many people have called this generation the aspirin generation. You know, society now just views pain and suffering as a disaster and we should avoid it at all costs. Now, I'm not saying, okay, therefore, after this, just go out into town and, you know, look for pain and suffering. I'm not saying that. But in a climate where that's the thinking and the climate where it's suffering and persecution is avoided at all costs, we could be tempted to disobey the gospel if we think we're going to suffer for it. In that climate, we need to fight against that temptation. And so Peter and John here, they make a stance. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Because apparently the council members before them there probably would have been 71 officials in front of them there, gathered in front of Peter and John. We see the names Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. We've seen them before, if you recognize those names. They feature heavily in Jesus' trial. Only a few weeks before, they were sentencing him to death, handing him over to the Romans. And now Peter and John are brought before them. Well, it's easy to think what's going through their head, isn't it? There is a very much a real chance here that they will suffer a similar fate to Jesus. And so surely memories of that trial is coming to mind. Is history going to repeat itself? Surely they can't expect justice from a trial that condemned Jesus. What will Peter and John do? What will we do when we're met with that, shall I speak? Well, second point is, proclaim Jesus is unique. Proclaim Jesus is unique. The authorities begin to interrogate. Verse 7, they ask a straight question. Simple question, where do they get the power to heal this lame man? Verse 7, by what power, what name did you do this? Only a few weeks, this council stood before Jesus, take part in his trial, hopes of getting rid of Jesus completely. It didn't exactly go to plan, did it? But now they've got another problem on their hands, the message of Jesus. And instead of being intimidated, it's Peter and John who boldly speak, proclaiming the uniqueness of this risen Jesus. Look down, we're going to read that chunk there, verses 8 to 12. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God, whom God had raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. This Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is the third time that Peter said something like, you killed him, God's raised him. Peter, before this council, boldly saying, you killed Jesus, and you thought that was the end of the story, but you were wrong. You killed him, you're guilty of that, but now Jesus stands at the centre point of history. And he goes on to say that psalm there, Psalm 118, that's talking about Jesus. He's the cornerstone that they've rejected. They've rejected him, but God has put him at the centre point of all human history. Verse 12, there's only one name that you can be saved by this morning. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's telling us that if you lose the uniqueness of Jesus in Christianity, you lose Christianity. A Christianity without Jesus being fully God and fully man, a Christianity where Jesus did not go to a cross to die and rise again, is a Christianity that does not save. And so that tells us, friends, that we are in a desperate, 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 dire situation without the name of Jesus. In New York State, there's a zoo, I think it's still around, called the Bronx Zoo. And in 1963, there was an exhibition which people could go along to, and the exhibition was called The Most Dangerous Animal in the World. People would queue up, go into this room, which they would see the most dangerous animal in the world. Well, what did they see? It was a mirror. They saw themselves. I like that. It shows us we're the ones that's wrong with the world. We're the masters of our downfall. How you've lived your life, your rejection of God, the sins you've committed freely and willingly, do you realise the dangerous, dire situation that you are in? And yet, despite that, salvation's found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. There's a way out for you, but it's only one way. Ryle says, it should come up, Ryle says, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. He's saying without Jesus and his saving work, there's no salvation. And so as a church, we've got a choice in what we proclaim. A watered down Jesus, which would be very acceptable to society, or the uniqueness of Jesus. And let's not pretend this can't happen. In 1948, in Sri Lanka, they received independence from Britain. Many of the established churches at that point had a choice to make, either to maintain a decent, respectable relationship with people, and especially the Buddhist community in the nation, or make a stand for the gospel. And sadly, many of the churches did not insist in the uniqueness of Christianity. And as a result, there's a loss of fire and zeal, and many people left the church. If you haven't heard this before, there is an absolute uniqueness in Jesus which is found nowhere else. That if you put Jesus on par with Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, or others, if you put Jesus on par with them, you lose the gospel. Jesus isn't one name among many, it's Jesus the only. Because there is no other name. And so Christians, as Christians this morning, we will not dare to say, we will not say that we're better than anyone else because we think we found the answer. We won't say that. But what we will dare to say, that every single person in this room, every single person watching online, no one here deserves to be saved. No one here deserves to be saved. But again, what we do dare to say is Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so they asked Peter and John, by what means, by what power did they heal this man? And now Peter, in his answer, he's referring to a greater story than just the healing of a lame man. There's a greater healing, there's a greater story. And that's available for you, that we who are enemies with God, can be accepted and forgiven and have a hope for the future only through this one name, this wonderful, unique name of Jesus. And so what does the council do? How does the council react now? Let's go into our final point. Point three, following no matter the cost. What's the response? What sort of response did Peter and John get? Well, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, standing before them there, imagine it now, the 70-odd people before them, looking like that, yeah, they're the ones that had the authority. It's overly simple, uneducated, untheological men, but that didn't go to plan. They were astonished, verse 13. And although, yeah, Peter and John, completely unqualified, boldly make this defense, not in defense of themselves, but the defense of their message, with eloquence in front of this very qualified crowd. The Sanhedrin, they note, don't they, verse 13, they've been with Jesus. They know that already, that these men have been with Jesus. But now they just see how much they've been influenced by Jesus. Verse 13, they took note these men have been with Jesus. We tend to become like those we spend time with, don't we? We become like with those we spend time with. And some time ago, there was a woman that went to her pastor, and she said she felt as though she was full of the Holy Spirit at this time in her life. She was full of the Holy Spirit, but not seeing much of the fruit of the Spirit in her life. Like some of those things there, she wasn't seeing growing in love, joy, peace. And the pastor there asked her, he said, well, okay, what's your devotional life like? How's your reading? How's your praying? What's your devotional life like? And she said, yeah, hit and miss, hit and miss. And the pastor said, okay, hit and miss. Do you do that hit and miss thing? Do you do that with your meals? And she said, actually, I did once. I did do my meals like that, hit and miss. I'd go for ages without food, just hit and miss. And I lost my health. And then she immediately got the message. If she wanted to be like Jesus, she had to be with Jesus. What about you? We so easily complain, don't we, about our lack of spiritual growth. We're not seeing the growth that we want to see. But who are you spending time with? To be like Jesus, we must spend time with Jesus. And the court was just amazed by their response here. They knew they'd been with Jesus. They saw their courage. So what's the court going to do now? Well, let's just read to the end of the passage, verse 14 onwards. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. On the one hand, they know, don't they? They can't deny that a notable miracle has been performed. Verse 16, everyone in Jerusalem knows about it. The man standing there in front of them, they can't deny it. But on the other hand, they don't want this message, the message that can really save, they don't want this message spreading any further. So what do? They just warn them. Please don't speak in the name anymore. And it's interesting, isn't it? They can't really even bring themselves to say Jesus' name. They just say, don't speak in the name. And so what did Peter and John do? Will they listen to these authorities, these powerful men, or listen to one with ultimate authority? It says, isn't it, which is right in God's eyes, listen to you or to him. And so they don't listen to the Sanhedrin there. Their loyalty is to God, and this message of Jesus is a message that is worthy for the whole world to hear. We cannot help but speak, they say. Their loyalty to God, their loyalty to the gospel gives them more than enough reason to disobey their commands. And I trust for ourselves, if speaking the gospel became a criminal offence in this country, I trust that we would disobey that command. And so Peter and John, they feel as though that we have no choice. We got to speak about what we've seen and heard. And this gospel shows us, isn't it? It highlights for us that Jesus is completely unique and that his life has consequences for the whole world and the whole of history, including you and me today. He's the center point of history. And so what about you? With what we mentioned at the beginning, with non-Christian friends, non-Christian family, are you thinking that when you get home or in your workplace tomorrow, you thinking, okay, how can I steer this conversation towards Jesus? Because I can't help but speak about what he's done in my life. And so often we don't. I'm speaking to myself there as well. We're afraid of doing this, aren't we? Like you say at the beginning, is it worth the risk? Let's just keep things civil this Christmas. Let's just keep things civil with my husband, my wife. Friends, there's only one name that can save. One name. It's unlikely this author was a believer, but H.G. Wells says this. He says, "The trouble with so many people is the voice of their neighbour sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God's." And so, brothers and sisters, why are we so afraid of speaking about the one name that can actually save? Throughout history, the church has been filled with people like you and me, weak, small, fragile men and women who continue to speak when they've been ordered not to. You look throughout history, the church is filled with it. And many didn't just risk their lives, but gave their lives for their faith throughout history. For example, if you look at the reign of Queen Mary, in England in the 1500s, not counting the rest of Europe during this time in history, but just in the UK, during her reign, 288 Christians lost their lives. And out of those 288, there should be a picture that comes up now. Those are some of the ones that died. There was one archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were pastors. There were 55 women killed, including, you see a young girl there, Lady Jane Grey, 17 years old, because she refused to stop speaking about Jesus. Anne Askew, also that lady there, brutally tortured for refusing to stop speaking in Jesus' name. Four of those who were killed were children. Today, speaking out in places like North Korea, China, Afghanistan, it's going to cost them to speak, isn't it? Now, what I'm saying is that when you leave here today, you're not likely to suffer a similar fate to them. But are you willing when you get home later today to speak to your spouse, your siblings? You're not likely to suffer a similar fate to those believers. But will you speak about this one name that can save in school this week, in your office this week? Jesus is utterly unique. Show people that. Jesus is the one name that is mighty to save. And for people to note a difference in us, to be like Jesus, we need to spend time with Jesus. So do that as well this week. But this week, can you say to people, perhaps this week, if you think you're going on and on, can you just say to them, "I'm sorry, but I cannot help but speak about what Jesus has done in my life." I'll end with Romans chapter 10. 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let me just pray before we go into a song. My joy and sorrow's tears, my strength to cast out fears, no other name but Jesus. My hope in darkest night, my broken soul's delight, no other name but Jesus. There is no victory but Jesus crucified, no other cure for sin but that our Saviour died, no other hope we have but that he rose again. No other throne endures, no other song remains, but worthy is the Lamb who was for sinners slain. When every knee shall bow and tongue confess you are Lord, no other name but Jesus. Amen. And so we're going to lift up and sing now about this name that is worthy to be praised, the name that has saved us, Jesus, the name high over all.